All right. Well, welcome, everybody, and let's start in prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to come and open up your word today. I pray that you would give me help. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak would only be that which is in line with who you are, that you would guard me from error, that you help me to speak with clarity. Lord, we need your help, and that your Spirit would use this to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so we will be discussing the humanity of Christ as we continue on in our series on the person and work of Christ. So, in the midst of this teaching, keep in mind the teaching that Brother Robert did last week on the deity of Christ. While today we're going to be really focusing in and diving into the humanity of Christ, we cannot, these two aspects are present simultaneously in Christ, his deity, his humanity, one in Christ. And there's heresies that occur when you divorce one from the other, right? When you look at John 6, 41 through 44, where you see the Jews who dismiss his claims of coming from above because they recognize his humanity, right? They say, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And so we see here that the Jews knew his humanity, right? They knew his father and mother, his father the carpenter, his mother, and they knew his origin. So how is it that he came down from heaven, right? So these two aspects coexist. We cannot divorce them from each other, or else we come into error and a heresy. And then also, when we look at the deity of Christ, as Brother Rob mentioned, we have Docetism, I think is what it is called. He mentioned how that they deny the fact that Jesus Christ literally came in the flesh because they saw the flesh as evil and bad, and therefore they're focused on his deity and they denied his humanity, right? So these things coexist. We cannot divorce them from each other. And a lot of this, too, as far as like reconciling, okay, we have the deity of Christ, we have the humanity of Christ, both in one. And there is a level of mystery in this. We cannot fully grasp this mystery. And so I think what happens is when people try and want to reconcile, they want to understand everything perfectly and have a complete understanding of it, and so they wind up rejecting either his deity or his humanity as a result. We're trying to comprehend the eternal God in his wisdom, in that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? He is God. We shouldn't expect to fully comprehend him, right? What he has revealed, we can hold on to and grasp. But there is a limitation in our humanity of fully understanding all the workings of God. All right, so first I want to discuss what Scripture reveals about the humanity of Christ. Really just meditating on it, thinking about it, and spending some time kind of, you know, we read through the Gospels, and at least for me, we can kind of skim over these things and not really meditate on what they're actually like, wow, what he just said, you know, and thinking about that. So to start off, to kind of lay the foundation, let's look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see from this passage that Christ is able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted as we are in every respect, yet without sin. So there's two aspects here. He knows our weakness in that he has experienced and walked through life, and yet without sin. He did this perfectly. So I want to look at some passages in the Gospels that and kind of think about, okay, how is it that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, right? And how is it that he was tempted in all aspects as we are, yet without sin? So looking at the conception and birth of Christ, Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. In that passage, you do see these two aspects. You see, he's born, he's conceived of a woman, right? His humanity. But you see, it's of the Holy Spirit. Right? You see that his deity. You see that his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? So we see those two aspects here in this passage. But we can read through this, and I'm sure we've read through it how many times? You know, in Christmas, this is very common to read this passage during that time. But let's just take a moment and think about what that means in his humanity. So Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. So Jesus at one point in time was a single cell embryo. Okay? Like, he was conceived in the womb of his mother. Jesus lived for 9 months of his life in the womb of Mary. 9 months he was in the womb of his mother. That 9 months of his life here on earth was forming, growing, developing in the womb of his mother. Like, when he talks about that he became, that he took on flesh, you know, and dwelt among us, like, he took on every aspect of humanity from conception. Like, the growth, the formation of Jesus in the womb, he went through that. To that level of sympathizing in our humanity, in our weakness, he was conceived in the womb. He came forth from the womb the same way as all of us did. He was dependent on his mother for sustenance, for life. He was weak and fragile. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to crawl. There was a point in time where he couldn't walk. He couldn't crawl. Right? He had to learn these things. This was part of him taking on flesh, dwelling among us, and sympathizing with our weakness. Turning to Luke chapter 2, 39 through 52. Luke chapter 2, 39 through 52. We don't have much information on the majority of the life of Christ. We only know mainly what happened in 3 years of his ministry, which means 90% of Christ's work and ministry on the earth, we don't have recorded. Right? 90% of his life was being submitting to his parents, right? And loving his neighbor, loving his, and you know, being obedient to his parents. Like, this is, he went through, it wasn't like he just appeared as a 30-year-old man, started ministry, because that's all that mattered was those 3 years of ministry. No, he went through 30 years of really obscurity. Not a lot of, now, and so we'll go ahead and get into this passage and we'll discuss that further. Luke 2, 39 through 52. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, this is after the birth of Jesus, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Really, one of the very few glimpses we have of the life of Christ prior to the beginning of his ministry at age 30. But we see just some of this interaction here. One, he's sitting in the temple, learning, asking questions, right? And verse 52, it says, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Right? So there was a gaining of knowledge and wisdom as he progressed in and learned, right, in his humanity. He increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He became strong, right? Like, he went through the process that everybody else goes through. As in our humanity, right, we go from a baby who's completely dependent upon his mother for survival, all the way growing in wisdom and strength, learning how to crawl, learning how to walk, right? Learning from his parents, submitting himself to his parents. All of this, he can sympathize with us in these aspects. Like, there's no aspect in which we can say, "Oh, well, God can't sympathize with me in that." Well, he went through weakness. He went through those times of growth, of learning wisdom, right? All of those things, he can sympathize with us. And I just want to reiterate that, okay, so for 30 years, what is he doing? Well, we know he, as perfect, right? Hebrews talks about that is he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He perfectly kept the law, right? He perfectly fulfilled the scriptures. And so what did he do? He perfectly loved his father, loved God. He perfectly loved his neighbor. In the day-to-day life, as he went about his business, day-to-day life, he was loving God, he was loving neighbor for 30 years. And it says that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, not only with God, but with man as well. Right? So there's you can kind of hear like this his reputation being built in this passage, right? He's increasing in favor with man as they see his interaction in his loving of his neighbor, right? In the way he interacts in society. Next, I want to look at the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So here we have Christ being led out. He's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, right? There's and Brother Steve Morning was pointing some of this out to me in the fact that you have here this wilderness imagery, right? He's going into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 and he's fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, right? You have Israel who's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Right, so there's this parallel of God, of the Son of God, Jesus, being the better Israel, right? Of going through the wilderness and not falling into temptation, but passing those trials and without sin. Right, now he was hungry, but he did not grumble as the Israelites did. Right, this he's tempted in us all things, yet without sin. Right. So Satan comes and he is appealing to his desires, his appetites, right? Because he is hungry, right? Hunger is a natural thing; it's not sinful. But he was saying, "Are you really this? If you're really the Son of God, you know, prove it by making these stones bread, right?" And he combats the temptation of the devil with the Word of God, every single time, 100%. He never goes to any other method to address the temptations that are coming at him. The only method that he comes to, remember, in his humanity, right, he's hungry. It's not that he's just like, well, I'm not even hungry, so what, it's not like really even tempting, right? Like, he's actually hungry. And yet, he puts his desires in line with Scripture, and does not elevate that to a place where it does not belong. He does not elevate his hunger to a place where it does not belong. And he uses the Word of God as his defense. And I want to also look at this last temptation. Satan is targeting specific areas in tempting Jesus, right? The last temptation was targeted at the reign of Jesus over the nations. There was there was this, we have this promise in Psalm 2 of Jesus reigning over the nations, right? He was tempting Jesus to obtain the authority of the nations using a means that was contrary to God's ways. He had to rebel against God in order to obtain the nations in this temptation. But in all of these things, Jesus remains sinless. Jesus' response shows that so Satan attempted to elevate good and non-sinful desires, right, of authority to the nations. That is promised to him. Elevate those desires and make them out of line in such a way that that we exalt that desire to be out of place, so that the desire is no longer in its proper place in submission to God, but it instead becomes an idol. Right? So that's what's happening in this temptation is there's a seeking to elevate something that in and of itself is not wrong, Jesus ruling over the nations, to elevate it to a position where it becomes controlling and it's no longer in submission to God. It's no longer in submission to God. But Jesus is in complete submission to God. And so in the response to this temptation, what is his response? His response is that, again, with Scripture, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He combats this temptation with Scripture, and he says, this is the proper authority. What Satan is asking him to do is step outside of what God has commanded in Scripture in order to obtain something. And he's saying, I will not break that order, but I will stay in line, because God has said that we shall only worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. He will not, and this goes through the ends justify the means, right? That whole argument. Well, a lot of times we see this in the issue of abortion. We have these, this is a good end, but the means to get to that end requires sinning. It requires a breaking of the law of God. But Jesus, as our perfect example here, did not sin in that he went through the means, right? He inherited the nations in his proper time, in his proper place, according to the will of God, that as he promised in Psalm 2. But everything was in submission, in line with God. There was no rebellion in this. He was sinless in all of this temptation. Yeah.
One thing too, the thought I just had was basically by Christ keeping the order, he eventually will be elevated.
Right. Right.
So
Yeah. Instead
of breaking that order of going ahead to basically show himself before the time, he was just basically being patient.
Yes.
Trusting in the Lord alone, which is what we should do. Of course, we always want to elevate ourselves or seek God before the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's just a thought I had.
That's good. Yeah. Yeah. And ultimately, you see this a lot in sin. What is it? You have a good desire taken out of context in the wrong place, right? And we see this in the issue of sexual immorality, right? There is a proper good place in the context of marriage. And what Satan does is it brings that to an improper context. It takes it out of submission to where God has placed it and elevates it to a place of idolatry. All right, next I want to look at the anxiety at Gethsemane, Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And here, Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Matthew 6, 26. I'm sorry, 26, 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So, we see here that it's not that Jesus is some emotionless, stoic person who doesn't, like, he has this cup that's before him. And it's not that he just doesn't have the same, you know, struggles and sorrows that we go through. It's not like he's immune to that. In his humanity, he's recognizing that he is about to suffer the wrath of God for sin. And there's no just stoic indifference where, you know, he doesn't have really any feelings. No. This is agony. He's sorrowful even unto death. And you see that he's like, "Lord, if it's possible to let this pass from me, I don't want to go through the suffering and the pain." But he submits perfectly in to the will of God for him. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He is in perfect alignment to the Father and submission to him. But that doesn't take away the pain and the sorrow that he went through, right? He felt the pain. So we can, when we have agonies, when we have pain and sorrows, we can't say, "Well, God can't sympathize with us." No, Jesus the High Priest can sympathize with us because he went through sorrows. He went through pain and agony. The pathway to glorification led through great affliction. And he felt it. And he knew it. We see in Psalm 22 just a painting of his agony on the cross. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." We see him on the cross, quoting this passage, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows our sorrows, he knows our pain. In fact, I would say he knows greater than our sorrows and our pain, because we have been spared from the wrath of God. And yet he suffered under the wrath of God. In verse 14, "I am poured out like water," Psalm 22, verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So we see Christ can sympathize in our weakness in His suffering for sin on the cross. That He went from conception to death. He died. Right? He knows the entire scope of humanity. He can sympathize with our weaknesses in all aspects. But on the third day, He rose again. Alright, so next, I want to look at the necessity of Christ's humanity. So we've kind of meditated for a little bit. There's a lot more that we could have looked at. But just a small taste in some of the aspects of the life of Christ and how Scripture paints, reveals His humanity, right? So the necessity of Christ's humanity. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And this really is an important topic here, especially considering, you know, we have the two extremes. We have the denying of the deity of Christ. We also have the denial of the humanity of Christ. Both are error, and both are damnable in the sense that there is no salvation if God is not fully God, fully human. We have here in Hebrews chapter 2, really looking at the necessity for Christ's humanity. So if you have, and when you have this foundation of the necessity of God's humanity, of Christ's humanity, when you have someone who comes and denies that Christ came in the flesh, literally, they're denying the salvation that He accomplished. Right. And so this is not a small thing that, oh, we can have disagreements on within the church. No, this is a fundamental change into the character and nature of Christ to deny the humanity of Christ. So Hebrews chapter 2. In chapter 1, just for a little bit of context, we see the author of Hebrews exalting Christ in who He is, far above all angels, right? So we see His deity, His supremacy laid out in Hebrews chapter 1. That He, and his conclusion after meditating on just who is this Messiah, the Son of God, right? Who accomplished, who in these last days spoke to us, right? By His Son. And well, we think, okay, so in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Well, who is His Son? And the author of Hebrews meditates upon who is this Son, right? How does the Word of God describe the Son of God and His majesty and His power and authority? It says, "And you, Lord, speaking about Christ, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels have you ever said, 'Sit at your right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet?'" Right? He's exalting the glories of Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, he's expounding upon Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. And looking at starting in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.' Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, talking about Christ, right? He is the fulfillment of this prophecy here. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, talking about the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, talking about Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, talking about Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, talking about us, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, we are mortal, flesh and blood. He himself, talking about Christ, likewise partook of the same things. Here's why. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why did he become, take on flesh? Why did he become, as we are, as his, as taking on flesh and blood, as his, as the children partake in flesh and blood? So that he can deliver us from our sins. So he can set us apart from our bondage and our slavery to Satan, to our sin. To release those shackles, to conquer death. So, here in Hebrews, it connects him partaking in flesh and blood with his salvation that he accomplishes. So if you're denying that he partook of flesh and blood, then I'm sorry, but he cannot. You're still in your sins. There is no hope for you. You are lost. You're separate from Christ. There is no hope unless Christ comes in the flesh and conquers and pays the debt for our sins. And in verse 16 it says, and just meditate on this, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He helps the offspring of Abraham. I mean, just, you have like in 1 Peter, you have the angels desiring to look into this mystery, the salvation that comes. We are the ones, we are the recipients of this great mystery, this great salvation that is in Jesus Christ, where we have the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, revealing God to us, and partaking of our weaknesses, and then paying, and notice that his humanity here, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is something, again, you reject it, and you're rejecting an essential part of the work of Christ. He had to become like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Our sins separate us from a holy God who is just. But Jesus, our high priest, a priest who is, as Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1 talks about, in that passage, he's talking about what is the purpose of the earthly priest, is appointed to act on behalf of man in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And what was that gift, that sacrifice for sin that he offered? It was himself. A perfect, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. He became a faithful, a merciful high priest to us who have believed in Jesus Christ. And part of that is in his humanity. That he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And then finally, I want to look at the humanity of Christ, its motivation to the believer for perseverance and comfort. Looking at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we will start in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews meditates on the great salvation that we have, that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. And you're walking through Hebrews and he's just elevating who is Christ, right? And as we look at the person and work of Christ, we're going to be looking at a lot of these aspects. What is his work? What did he accomplish? Who is the one who accomplished our salvation? And in chapter 2, you know, it talks about, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So he's comparing, okay, there was this revelation from the prophets, right? And in the Old Testament, but now he's speaking to us by his Son. And if every punishment in every sin received a just punishment under the law, how much more should we stand in awe and in fear of this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ? Let's not neglect this salvation. Right? So if we neglect it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. How shall we escape? It says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So there is a call to meditation, to thinking on what the Son has revealed to us in our salvation. That He has separated, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness into His marvelous light, so that we could be a people set apart for His glory, to walk in His ways, to reconcile us with Christ, right? Accomplished by the Son of God. Let us persevere in these things. And so, let us strive to enter that rest so that none may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Hebrews 3, 13 through 14. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's this call in Hebrews, in light of the revelation of Christ and the salvation in Christ, His humanity, His glories, His deity, to persevere in what we have heard. To exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not this easy believism that we often hear in culture, where it's like, oh, well, you know, but you walk the aisle here, you pray this prayer, you check this box. Hebrews is calling us to persevere in the faith that was delivered to us, to continue on in the hope the hope that has been given to us. Let's continue on and not there are many people who profess Christ, who for a time seem like there was some genuineness, but then over time there's an exposure of the truth and they fall away. So there's this exhortation to hold fast to the confession. And in Hebrews chapter 14, in chapter 4, in verse 12, we see we're striving to enter this rest, and we see that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than two-edged sword, piercing a division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It exposes the realities, the truths in mankind. Right? The Word of God exposes us before the One to whom we must give an account. And that is a fearful thing. But there is this comfort that we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Knowing how great this High Priest is, let us hold fast to our confession. Let's continue on. Let's persevere. For we do not have a High Priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see here the truth of Christ, the Son of God, being able to sympathize with our weaknesses, in every respect, having been tempted as we are, yet without sin, that He is able to fulfill the office of priest, standing before us and God, mediating, reconciling us to God, that this gives us confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, to persevere. It's not that, oh, well, He sympathizes with our weaknesses, He knows our frailty, and therefore I can continue on in my sin, because He knows our frailty, right? He understands. No, it's a call to hold fast to your confession, right? And the fact that He can sympathize with our weaknesses gives us confidence to come near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So for those who see the law of God dividing and exposing the realities and the truths in your life, and you see, I am undone, right? I am going to stand before the One whom I must give an account. And all of these things are exposed before Him. But I have a great High Priest who sympathizes with me in my weaknesses, who is tempted in all things, yet without sin. We come to His throne of grace, coming before Him, crying out to Him for mercy, and that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we can persevere, continue on, knowing that we have a High Priest who sympathizes in our weaknesses. And when we see our shortcomings, we come, Lord, help me, deliver me. And knowing that there is forgiveness, there is peace with God that is purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, through our great High Priest who has reconciled us to God. So we have confidence, which the fact that we have this in verse 12, just this great truth of the fact that we will stand before God and all these things are naked and exposed, that is to drive us to remain faithful, right? Because all of these things are naked and exposed before God. Persevere. And also, we have, there's the awe of the justice of God, right? That He is a just judge, and that there's this confidence that we can have coming to God and approaching God through Jesus Christ. And that is done both in His humanity and deity, but when you divorce His humanity, you remove an essential aspect of who He is. And He no longer is able to be our high priest. But in his humanity and His sympathizing with our weakness, we have this. He is our high priest who can, we now can have access to the throne of grace. So, thinking over these things, knowing that He can sympathize with our weakness, as you're going through the day-to-day grind of life, right? It could be you're a mother, and you're just day-to-day, have the same things. You're trying to take care of your kids, homeschooling and it's just the same thing, routine. And you're having all of the children who are getting on your nerves, and all of these, you know, just these struggles, these day-to-day grind. You might say, well, no one knows what I'm going through, right? I feel alone in this. There's no one that can sympathize with me in this struggle. But know that there is the One who sympathizes with us in our weakness, who did it without sin, perfectly, who just in the frailty, the pain, the sorrow, the struggles, yet without sin, He overcame and has allowed you to be reconciled to Christ, and we have that hope. So there is a comfort in knowing that Christ can sympathize with our weakness, that we can pour out our complaints to Him, and He has walked this road, that He has suffered, that He has had sorrow and pain and trial. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would use the truths that were shared today to accomplish Your will, Lord, that anything that is not from You would be forgotten. But I pray that that which is a revealing of who You are would grip us and stay with us, and we would not forget these things. Lord, thank You for Jesus Christ, the great salvation that we have, the great high priest, to reconcile us to God, who can sympathize with us in our weakness. Lord, thank You that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that You know our frailty, our humanity, and that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So this should lead us to worship, you know. Brother Rob said, if nothing else, if this leads you to worship, you know, I've done my job. Right? There are many aspects in His humanity that this should produce, but one of that is worship. You know, of what He has done for us, the great salvation that we have. So, amen.